He knows what he wants, and he goes after it, right? We're going to look at another persistent man today in Scripture. His name is Elisha. In fact, we're starting a new series called The Days of Elisha. And if you may remember, a little while ago, we were in the book of 1 Kings, and we went through a number of kings. We stopped at the end of that book. Biblically, they're a continuation. It's one big book of Kings, but because of the length of scrolls, they had to divide it in two. And so it was a convenient stopping point. But now we're going to look at the first eight or so chapters of 2 Kings, and it's a lot about Elisha. We're going to look at the life of Elisha and what he did. We're actually going to look at some miracles, too, and the whole idea of miracles, which to us are kind of strange. You know, how can these things happen? But there's stuff that happened in the Bible you just kind of go, whoa, we're going to see some of that. We're going to talk about that. So we're in this new series, Days of Elisha. Turn your new Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to start right there. We're going to go through the story, going to read the story, going to walk through some of that, make some comments along the way, and then we're going to see, okay, how does this apply to our lives? So that's where we're headed. Let's dive in, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." Let me interrupt there, just a little background on the life of the prophet here. So God, he did all those crazy things, including against the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel was against him, you know, and he had to run for his life and all of that. And at the end of that time, God said to him, "Go anoint this king, go do that, and go anoint your successor, Elisha." And so that's what he did. So both Elijah and Elisha know, here's my successor. And also because they're prophets, both of them knew that today, the day we're reading about in the scripture, that day was the day that God was going to take Elijah home. Now, I don't think they knew how it was going to happen, but they knew that was the day. And it's not a strange idea, actually, if you look in scripture, God has occasionally told people to get ready because they're going to die. Hezekiah, you remember Hezekiah? God told him, you know, get your affairs in order, you're going to die, and he begged for 15 more years. Peter was told by Jesus that he would live to an old age, but it wasn't going to be easy. In fact, he was persecuted when he lost his life. Anyway, God does that. He did that to Elijah, and they both knew that was the day. And when Elijah says, "You stay here, I'm going to Bethel," and he's going to say this a few more times, it's not a prohibitive thing. I want you to stay here. It is a permissive thing. I think you should stay here. That's related in the language. And as we're going to see, Elisha didn't want to stay. Let's read on chapter 2, or verse 2b. But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord's going to take your master from you today?" "Yeah, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." One translation is just shut up. But I think be quiet is a little better here. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Jericho. Company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him today, "You know what, the Lord's going to take your master from you today?" "I know, yes, I know," he said, "so be quiet." And I think, rather than shut up, honestly, I think be quiet is kind of like, I just don't want to hear about it. I mean, like, la, 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 I'm going to plug my ears and I don't want to talk about it because I'd rather he doesn't go. I mean, this is such a great thing. And Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord sent me to Jordan." He replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water with it, and the water divided to the right and the left, and the two of them walked over on dry ground. Now, a lot of people see parallels between the life of Moses and the life of Elijah here. Both of them, serious people that followed God, they were servants of God. Both of them parted a couple of bodies of water. Both of them God used to do miracles. And when Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up? Moses and Elijah. Some people, and I don't know if you can verify this, some people think the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are these two guys, this spiritually dynamic duo of Moses and Elijah. Verse 9, when they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," said Elisha. Now, I think Elijah is a stud here. I mean, they both know that this is the day I'm going home. I'm going home to God, and he doesn't know how it's going to happen, but he knows that. And if God told me that, I'd be tempted to buy a really thick, expensive, juicy steak, fire up the grill, sit in a comfortable chair, and gaze up into the sky. But not Elijah. What does Elijah do? He goes and visits the company of the prophets, the several companies of the prophets. He's probably overseeing these companies. He's a major dude in this, prophetic dude in this area. And he then says to the guy who's going to take over for him, "Before I go, what can I do for you?" Which I think is amazing. He's a servant to the end. Elijah finishes well. And I think that's a great lesson for you and I. And then there's Elisha's answer to that thing. "What can I do for you?" I mean, he's talking with the guy who called down fire on the sacrifice in front of 600 prophets of Baal. He's talking to the guy who multiplied flour and oil for a widow. He's talking to the guy who, at God's behest, stopped rain on the land for, what is it, 3 years? And it only rained at his command. This is the guy he's talking to. That, if that guy said to you, "What can I do for you?" What would you say? What would you say? "Well, man, you're really in touch with God and you've got all this stuff going on." I think Elisha nails it with his very bold request. He wants to follow Elijah with the same spirit and the same gifting that Elijah had. He wants to serve God in that way. And he says, basically, "I want more than you had." That's a bold request right there. He wants more. He wants to go above and beyond what Elijah had. And that is incredible. We'll look at that in a little while. If God ever asked me that, I hope I can answer like Elisha. Verse 10. "Ah, you've asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it'll be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots of horsemen in Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Now, tearing of a garment is a sign of mourning. This is his father. He is like a spiritual son to him. And he's mourning the loss of his spiritual father. Now, one commentator pointed out, I've often had the picture in my mind that Elijah went to heaven on a chariot. If you've kind of pictured that, he didn't go to heaven in a chariot. He went up in a whirlwind. The chariots of fire and the horses accompanied him on the way up. And that's the way it happened to him. Later on, we're going to read in 2 Kings that when Elisha, and his servant were surrounded by the enemy in a house, and God says, the servant was all freaked out about it because we're going to die. And the Lord said, "Open his eyes." And what did they see on the hills around the enemy? Chariots of fire and horses of fire. So it was the presence of God or the army of God, either two of those things, that accompanied Elijah to heaven in this whirlwind. So at this point, he's gone, he's staring up into heaven, my father, he makes a discovery. And it's a significant discovery, verse 13. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. This is the cloak, if you go back to 1 Kings and you read this, is the cloak that Elijah was going along, placed his cloak on the shoulders of Elisha, and basically said, "Follow me." And that's when he burned his oxen, he sacrificed the oxen, whatever, and followed him like that. So this is the cloak that is the symbol of Elijah and his power. God, in his providence, allows that cloak to drop from the shoulders of Elijah as he is taken up. and Elisha finds it. And it's a symbol of his calling. It's a symbol of the power that God is leaving with him, the power of Elijah. And it's the beginning of a confirmation that God is indeed resting on him and is going to do things through him. We're going to see that beginning of that now in verse 14. He took that cloak, took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided right and left, and he crossed over. Now, I want to point out at this, I think this is really cool that this is what Elisha says. He didn't say, "Oh, I wish my master were here. I mean, he would know what to do in this situation." Or, "I wonder where my master is now." He didn't say he knew where the master was. He says, "Where is the Lord? Where's the God of Elijah?" And he makes the, and there he is, you know, that's a reasonable facsimile of what happened there. The old bald prophet saying, "Where is God?" He puts the focus on God in this situation, not on the cloak, not on his master. I think, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? The focus is on God. The power comes from God, not from a cloak. The power is God's. And it's not in an article of clothing. And it's not in the master who just left. It's in God who enables these things. Verse 15. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching all this said, "Oh, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went out to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Lord the Spirit of the Lord has picked them up and set them on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "no, don't send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "All right, send them." They sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. And then they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, and he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Now, the people of the city, that is Jericho, said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring and threw the salt in, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water remained pure to this day. That is the day of the writing of that, according to the word Elisha had spoken. Now, I don't think salt cured this unproductive water. I don't think it was salt that did that. This is like any number of prophetic acts in the scripture where God is enlisting people to be a part of what he's doing. And so to enlist the people of Jericho, go get a new bowl, go put some salt in it, and we'll do this together. The power is not in the salt. I mean, that later on we're going to see where the prophet tells Naaman to get healed. What does he tell him to do? Go dip 7 times in the Jordan. Did that heal him? No, it was an act to enlist him to, as an act of faith, to enlist him in the healing of that. I mean, God could have done it instantly, and he didn't do it. I mean, Jesus used a little dirt and some spit to heal blindness. Is the power in the mud? No, the power is not in the mud. It's just part of what God does at times. Not in the substance, but in God. And God is enlisting faith sometimes when he asks us to do things like that. By the way, there is still a spring outside the modern city of Jericho. We have a picture of it here. That's the modern city of Jericho. See that body of water there in the middle? That's the holding part for that spring. You know that spring produces 1,000 gallons of water a minute. And so it's no wonder when they said the land is unproductive, it watered their crops, and it wasn't good water, and then it was. So that spring is still there outside modern Jericho. Verse 23, from there Elisha went up to Bethel, and as he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." Now, some of you are really feeling it here, I know that. Some of you follically challenged men are just with Elijah on this. Elisha. Why did God have to name both of them? And Elijah and Elisha, get it mixed up on occasion. The prophet turned around and looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And he went on to Mount Carmel and from there returned to Samaria. Now, some people have difficulty with this story, honestly. I mean, it is a little crazy, isn't it? I mean, it's at first glance, it seems like a bitter bald man had a little fun payback for every mocked bald man that's ever worn a hat. But does he have to go so far as to bloody up these lads here? Isn't that a little extreme? Is Elisha getting carried away with his newfound powers? A lot of people have problems with this passage. In fact, some non-believers will say, this is crazy. This is, you're in the Bible, you think this is good? A few ideas on this I think will help us to understand it. First one is this is not a bunch of 8-year-olds. I know that the NIV translated boys, but it's not 8-year-olds. The word that's translated boys can be used for people in their late teens, early 20s. In fact, that same word was used for Joseph's brother to describe Benjamin, Joseph's brother, when he was in his 20s. The same word was used to describe King Solomon as a young man as he was ascending to the throne. So this is not a bunch of boys, you know, naughty little boys. This is a gang of, you know, late teens, early 20s that is out around Elisha. The second thing is the teens weren't killed. They were mauled, and it was a tough lesson to learn, but hopefully they learned that lesson. Another thing is Elisha really didn't do anything but curse them in the name of the Lord. I think you have to go back to God. Does God cause these bears to do this? And then in this area, a generation earlier, prophets were being killed. Elisha could very well have thought that his life was in danger. Now, how would you feel if you were one lone, bald prophet and it's at least 42 teen gang of 42 were coming at you telling you to get out of here, Baldy, get out of here? I mean, I would have been threatened by that. I would have been a little nervous about my life at that point. So, what's that? I'm saying, come on, Bears. And not in Chicago either, right? Yeah, I know. So this surly gang learned, hopefully, that it's not a good idea to mock God's prophet and when God is behind him. All right, that is basically the story that we've just told, 2 Kings chapter 2. And so we have the transfer of prophetic powers from Elijah to Elisha. And God confirms his request for a double portion with the cloak and three very interesting miracles here. So the transition is complete. Elisha is in business. How might we apply something like this unusual story? How do we apply that in Scripture? First point I got for you today is this: what's your purpose? What's your purpose? Old Testament scholar Peter Craigie was writing a commentary on the Psalms, and at the age of 47, he was in a car accident and he died. And here's the commentary that he started. He didn't be able to finish the Psalms, Peter Craigie. I couldn't get a picture of him, but that's what he was working on when he died. 2 years before he died, unexpectedly, he wrote this: life is extremely short, and if its meaning is to be found, it must be found in the purpose of God, the giver of all life. You agree with that, don't you? If our purpose, reason for being is to be found, it's really in God, because we are God's creatures, His creation. Recognizing, like Peter Craigie did, recognizing just how short our lives are is the better part of wisdom. And as we get ready for the next life, we absolutely need to do that. Both of the prophets in our story recognize that, the brevity of life. They knew, in fact, God called Elijah home and they were getting ready for it. They did what they could, and as they were doing it, they stayed focused on their purpose. Elisha's purpose, what was that? He was called to serve God. He was called to speak for God. He was called to act for God. Back in 1 Kings 19, God told Elijah to go anoint Elisha. Remember, put the cloak on his shoulders. And I think we got a picture of that here, or another reasonable facsimile of calling him while he was just plowing in the field. And he heard that. They both knew that. God is calling you to this. So when the old prophet tells the young replacement, hey, you know, you stay with this group of prophets, I want you to stay here, I'm going to go on, he refuses. He's going to stick by the guy who called him. He's going to stick by the guy he knew he was replacing, the guy who anointed him. and his calling and his tenacity is confirmed by finding the cloak and then the three miracles that follow. So this account in 2 Kings chapter 2 shows that this is a transition, and the transition is a God-orchestrated transition. It was time, definitely time, from God's perspective, for the old man to go home and pass the torch to a younger generation. You know that God does this at times, and he told Moses to set up Joshua. Here's your replacement, Joshua, and I want you to set him up, and he was an aide to them, him. Jesus went left and gave over to the 12, and here the old prophet takes a younger prophet and says, carry on. And all of this is at God's behest. God orchestrated this. So at this particular time in Israel's history, God had in mind, this is what I'm going to do in this time, call Elijah home, transition to Elisha, and we're going to do things that way. God wanted a clean transition. So Elisha's purpose, pick up the mantle and follow God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And from the way he acted here in chapter 2, refusing to leave his old prophet's side and asking for a double portion, he was desirous of pursuing God's call for his life to the end. This is what he's going to do. I'm going to follow God. And he was all in. I don't know if you know that before the Seahawks go out on their practice field and the door from the inside of the facility out, there's a all in. There's a sign, I'm all in, above the door. And those players hit that sign before they go out. It's an indication, I'm all in. And I think that's exactly what Elisha was doing here. I'm in. I'm doing it. I'm going to follow God with all my heart and soul. And I would guess here that most of us in this congregation, most of us here are closer in purpose to either Elijah or Elisha. If you're closer to Elijah, maybe you're ready to anoint and bless someone younger than you, to follow God, to do the work of a disciple. I mean, who can you encourage toward the end of your life? Maybe a little bit toward the end, maybe a lot toward the end. Who can you pray for? Who can you go to in the words of the retiring prophet and say, what can I do for you before I am taken from this world? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's someone you're close to. I mean, how can you finish well like Elijah did? Busy to the end, following God to the end, going all the way, not sitting back and resting, but doing God, following God all the way. Who might you mentor? Who might you check up on? Whose kids can you pray for? What church can you pray for as you are toward the end of your life? Maybe you're like Elijah in these days, getting ready for your transition from this life to the next, and you want to finish well. But maybe you're closer to Elisha. You're not ready to retire. You feel God's steam building within you, and you're ready to serve. You're ready to speak for God. You're ready to do whatever he wants. And you want a double portion of your spiritual gift so you can build God's kingdom and you can go out strong and work for him and steer others toward God and for what he wants. You want to sell out for God. You want to hit the sign and say, I'm all in. And you want to act more like Elisha in these days, pick up the mantle and go. In the book of Acts, Paul is giving a little sermon as he's traveling in his mission journeys. And he has this statement that I think is compelling in Acts chapter 13. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was buried with his ancestors. I think that's a great line. I once heard Stuart Briscoe give a sermon on this verse, a long sermon, and I've never forgotten it. David served God's purpose, and I think it's a pattern for all of us. Served God's purpose in his own generation, and then he went home. So the question is, what's my purpose in this generation? Each of these men in our story has served or is serving God's purpose in their generation, Elijah and Elisha. And I think it's a great pattern for us. At this time, what is God asking you to do? Are you doing it? And our focus may change due to the circumstances or what's going on in the country or the world. And it may depend on how close we are to our home going or how far away we are from it. And we just really don't know that, most of us. But seek God. Say, Lord, what is it? What is your purpose for me now, right now, for this time, in this generation, in this whatever's going on the earth right now? What is it? In these days, you and I were born for such a time as this. Let's pick up that mantle and follow God, even if it means to the end, and we go home. So ask God how you fit into his plans and what are your purposes for this time. What's your purpose? Second point is this: how's your boldness? How's your boldness? Antonia Bundy is a police dispatcher. She received an unusual call one day while she was at work. Here's Antonia's picture, obviously working in Indiana. Young boy called 911 for some help. She answered the call. He started talking about his bad day. I've had a really bad day today. And fortunately, she was not busy at the time, nor other calls were coming in. And she says, well, you had a bad day at school? And he goes, yeah, I just called to tell you that. And usually he might be scolded for wasting precious police resources. But Bundy thought something's going on here, and she started to ask him about it. And when she said, interviewed later, when he told me he was having a bad day and I asked him what it was troubling him, he said he had homework. It was math homework. And honestly, I wish I had Antonia Bundy to call when I was younger. I was very frustrated by math homework when I was a kid. Still am, but that's all right. I've got Debian calculators, so I'm good. She said, I was able to determine at that point, it was an I need help with my homework, not I'm in an emergency. And then she asked him what was going on. And she said, you know what, I've always been good at math. All the way through high school, I enjoyed it, so I was happy to help him. And Bundy walked him through a problem, a difficult problem he had, and calling it a nice break in her day. And at the end of solving the math problem, the boy said, I'm sorry for calling you. He said, but I really needed help. And she said, you're fine. We're always here to help. Wow. Now, calling 911 for math help is a bold move. And this time it worked. I am not encouraging any kids here to call 911 for math help. Hear me out on that. Even if it seems like an emergency to you, and it always seemed like an emergency to me. But we can call on God any time for help. And that's the point I'm talking about. We can call boldly on God for help, math and more. Elisha was as bold as this lad, and perhaps even a bit more. In our story, Elisha knew that God had called him to take Elijah's place, so he was tenacious and sticking by his side. He did not want to let the ball drop. His mentor was leaving the planet that day, and he wanted to see it through to the end. That's the tenacity he had. He was like a junkyard dog with a bone. He was not going to let this thing go. He wasn't going to let it drop. Then when he was asked by the old prophet, what can I do for you before I depart? He was equally bold. This is an insane comment to me. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. He's talking to one of the mighty men of God. He's talking to a future Hall of Famer, honestly. He's witnessed some amazing things done by the old man, and he has the boldness, he has the fearlessness, the courage, the temerity to ask for more than Elijah had, twice as much. My goodness. If I had been there, and I was following Elijah, and he has said to me, what can I do for you before I leave? I might say something like this. Oh, gosh, Mr. Prophet, Mr. Tishbite, sir, what an honor. I could never hold a candle to what you've done. And if you have a fraction of your anointing, you know, I'd just be blown away. But, you know, that's okay, a little bit maybe. But if you can't do that, that's okay. I'll be get by, really, whatever you think is best. That's probably what I would say to Elijah. Fortunately, Elisha was not me. He didn't hesitate when asked, I want a portion of your spirit and supersize it. That's very bold. I want to be bold like Elisha. And I don't think Elisha was asking for himself to lift himself up. And you keep reading on about Elisha, you find out he served God well. He served God faithfully all the way to the end. He did God's work, and he spoke for God in that time. He went on to represent God in an idolatrous land and serve him doubly well, more miracles than Elijah did. And I think we can learn from the example of this prophet. Perhaps you and I need to be just a little bolder in the prayers we have toward God, in the requests we have for him. And if we use God's word as a guide, pray his promises, and we want the glory and honor to go to Jesus, what's wrong with asking for the moon? Really? What's wrong with it? If you want to pray according to God's word and you want Jesus to be honored by that, what's wrong with asking for everything you can? If Jesus is exalted, if he gets the credit, why not? That's what the successor to Elijah did here. And in reading his history, I think he did it. God used him and people were pointed in God's direction. Way back in Genesis, Jacob is heading back to meet his brother Esau, and he's nervous because he cheated Esau over, and he's afraid of what he's going to find. And so he's heading back to that land, and he takes all of his family and goods, and he has them stowed in one area so they're secure and safe. And then it's nighttime, and he goes to wait for Esau to come, and a man shows up, and he starts wrestling with the man. And something seems weird to us. He says there's something a little extra about this man. And we find out it's either a theophany, that is an appearance of God, or it's an angel, or it is God. And if you read the commentary on this in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, that prophet thinks it's God who showed up and wrestled with Jacob. Jacob realizes this person I'm wrestling with is unique, and he's not going to let go. He does not let go. Break of day arrives. The man he's wrestling with says, "Let me go. The sun is up." And he says, what does he say? That famous phrase he said. But Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me. I will not let you go unless you bless me." That, I think, is the attitude we need in these days as we pray to God. Lord, I'm not going to let you go. I am going to hold on to you until you do according to what your word says. And I think we can be as bold as Jacob and as bold as Elisha in our requests to God. I mean, when Elijah says, "What can I do for you?" he immediately says, "Twice as much as you've ever had." God said, "Okay." And he answers him. He says, "Yes. What is it you need to ask for? What is it you need to fight for, to hang on to? What are you so burdened about that you will not let God go until he blesses you?" Maybe it's a relative who's lost their way. They're not close to God at all, and they need him desperately. Maybe it's human trafficking. Something like that bothers you so much. You wrestle with God about that, work to free others, beg that he does what he can do. Maybe the state of our nation bothers you, and you need to pound on heaven's door for truth and justice. You need to register to vote, you need to vote, and you need to work for righteousness. What is it that bothers you so much you will not let go until God blesses you? Deb is an example for me in this. She will not let go of God for our son-in-law, John, who has cancer. She and our daughter, Hannah, are fighting in prayer and encouragement. She's asking for wisdom for the doctors, open appointments, healing. She's asking for everything. She will not let go. She is bold and persistent in her prayers. Praying for people is an occupational hazard for a pastor. I get asked to pray all the time. And that's it. I don't mind it at all. But I am leery of perfunctory prayers, especially when somebody says, "Bless the food." Perfunctory prayers. And I don't want to phone it in. Now, sometimes I can feel like I'm just phoning in another prayer. I don't want to do that. I don't want tame prayers. And I think I've given a lot of those. I don't want prayers that are small anymore. I don't want subpar prayers, petitions that you can never tell if it's been answered or not. I don't want to do that anymore. I think over the years, I've been disappointed because I didn't get the answers I wanted from God in a variety of ways. His timing was not my timing. And I think what I've done is pulled my prayers back to safe prayers so that I don't get disappointed again. But I don't want to do that. I want to learn from Elisha. I want to learn from Jacob here. I don't want to live a spiritually mediocre prayer life. Isn't our God amazing? Isn't our God huge? We just did a series on, we did 7 weeks on our new idea, who we are in Christ, that we've been chosen and called and regenerated, born again, and declared righteous and heading for heaven, et cetera, et cetera. These are amazing things. Our God has done that for us, and He doesn't let go. He doesn't, His covenant, He doesn't give up. He is committed to us all the way through. Isn't our God able to do things? Nothing is too difficult for our God. Isn't He powerful? Isn't our God sovereign? Isn't He loving to each and every one of us? Isn't He transcendent above all the nations that He will one day rule? Is that our God? Then do our prayers reflect that? Or do our prayers stay small and safe? I want big, powerful prayers. When was the last time you prayed a bold, hair-on-fire prayer? When was the last time you asked for something audacious that you can back up by the Word of God, and that was good for somebody to bring honor to Jesus? Bold and persistent and prevailing prayers was a hallmark of almost every revival that has happened in the past. The eyewitnesses of the 1949, 50, 51, 52 revival, one of the longest revivals to take place in the Hebrides Islands in Scotland, in the north of Scotland, those eyewitnesses affected by that revival said this: there was a spiritual posture found among those who were at the catalytic core, a spirit of urgency and audacity, an attitude of brokenness and desperation, a manner of prayer that could be daring and agonizing. And they were the catalytic core that saw that revival come to bear and stay as long as it did. Tertullian, a church father, said, he considered prayer a kind of holy violence to God. Augustine was a young man who went away from his Christian background. And his mother Monica, he was a prodigal. He went far afield. And his mother Monica prayed and prayed and prayed for him. And Augustine said, I was the product of my mother's tears. Confusion, a result of her tears. John Chrysostom, early church father, advocated for travailing prayer. He said, for with these tears, souls are planted. And I think he was reflecting Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Martin Luther prayed for the healing of his friend. I think we have this quote here. Martin Luther is praying, I attack the Almighty with his own weapons. Quoting from Scripture, all the promises I could remember, that prayer should be granted, and said that he must grant my prayer if I was to henceforth put any faith in his promises. That's a bold prayer from Martin Luther. I want you to check this out. This is Matthew chapter 20. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Did they get healed? Yes, they did. They got the answer. How did they get the answer? They were the ones who didn't give up. They were the ones who didn't care what the crowd thought. They were the ones who knew who Jesus was and knew what he could do and would not stop asking. That's boldness. That's persistence. That's grabbing hold of God and not letting go until he blesses. Can we do that? I have not had this. I want this. I'm going to ask God for this, that I would have bold, audacious prayers. Will you join me? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example not only in the Bible, but in church history of people who would not let go. People who were bold in their prayers. People who, like Martin Luther, held on to your promises and did not let go and used kind of a holy violence against you using your own promises. Lord, would you help us to be like that? Lord, would you give us the courage, the boldness, the confidence in everything you've done for us to pray these kind of prayers for the sake of a dying world, for the sake of lost relatives, for the sake of a corrupt society, for the sake of suffering people. Lord, give us these kind of prayers that we can accomplish your will in our generation. We can do your purpose. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these examples. Help us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.